Amen. Lindsay and I are thankful for most of our children. We're thankful for all of our children. We have been blessed with four reasonably attractive, kids, and they're fine. They're good. There's something special about each of them, and if you have kids, you know how that goes. They're all so different. It's just we're blessed to have them. We're so thankful. However, I will say that they are not the most obedient mammals in our house. The most obedient mammals in our house are my two Labrador retrievers. If you've ever been over to our house, you've met Finn and Chelsea, the pride of my life. And they are certainly today the most obedient, animals in our home. That wasn't always the case, though. And I remember especially Finn, who is he's 8 years old now. And, labs, once they hit 8, 9, they really adopt their permanent goal in life, which is just to lay on a pillow, which is awesome. So Finn's great. But when he was young, that stinking dog had a mind of his own. And, we would try to take him out on walks, and I emphasize the word try, because really Finn was taking us for a walk. You know what I mean? Have you ever seen people where they're trying to walk their dog, and the dog is pulling on the leash so hard? Finn would be pulling so hard on the leash, his body would be parallel to the earth. I don't understand how he did it. He was leaning so hard. He was just wanted to go his own way, wanted to do his own thing, explore his neighborhood. And make no mistake, it was his neighborhood, right? And he was just so willful in that. And, to be honest, to this day, I'm not really sure we've solved that problem, actually, now that I see it. I mean, he knows we feed him, so he plays ball, I think, with us. But man, that dog was stubborn, The word in the Old Testament for that, actually, there's a phrase in the Old Testament for that, is stiff-necked. And it refers to actually an ox wearing a yoke. So it's not a collar and a leash, but it's a yoke, right? A wooden yoke that they would put over the ox to be able to direct the ox so that the ox could pull the plow so that the work could be done in the field. But every once in a while, you get a stubborn ox. And a stubborn ox doesn't want to do what the master wants it to do. The stubborn ox will strain his neck to go away from the yoke. And so that's a stiff neck, just like Finn on that leash. The ox would strain the neck. And so the phrase became known to refer to someone who's rebellious or stubborn. They're stiff-necked. I wonder this morning, are there any of us here who are being stiff-necked with the Lord this morning? Now, that could refer, of course, to major rebellion against God. We're talking about flagrant unbelief. God says go left, you go right. You know it. And if God appeared to you, you'd give him a piece of your mind about it. Sometimes we struggle with that. Flagrant unbelief. Of course, other times, maybe more often, we struggle with what I'll call minor rebellions. Little pockets of resistance against the Lord, where sure, we trust the Lord and we've trusted in Jesus and we're seeking to follow him. But every once in a while, you just pull on that leash a little bit. Lord, in this area, I'm going to go this way. And you just kind of tug and you get a little, you feel it there? You're stiff-necked, right? Lord, I'm going to go this way. In Nehemiah, we're learning about the story of the spiritual restoration of Israel when they return from exile. Of course, that story starts in Ezra, leads into Nehemiah, and we've hit this moment in the story where really the temple's rebuilt, it's functioning, the walls have been finished, there's a time of celebration, and what's gone along with the physical restoration is the spiritual restoration. And we saw last week how the community centered itself around the Word of God, and they asked Ezra, read the Word of God to us, and explain it to us and help us live by it. And we saw them celebrate not just the Feast of Trumpets there on the first day of the month, but then later the week, the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And there was joy there because the joy of the Lord is their strength. As we see more evidence of their spiritual restoration in chapter 9, it leads to just a few weeks later, another moment of corporate worship where the whole community comes together again. But this time, it's a prayer of confession of sin. The community gathers as they've been hearing the word of God and they realize that they need help. It's not just a prayer of confession, though. It's also a plea with the Lord to help them break the cycle, the generational cycle of unbelief. Because as we'll see, Israel's story was a story of a people who were stiff-necked. There's a lot for us to learn out of this passage. We're going to learn about confession of sin this morning. We're going to learn about God's faithfulness and think about his character. And I think especially we're going to consider, what does it look like for me to break that cycle of unbelief? What does it look like for me to refuse to be stiff-necked, but to actually follow the Lord? So you've got your Bibles there. Let's look together here at Nehemiah 9 and see what the Lord has to say. This is the same month as the events last week in chapter 8. So it would have been in the fall of 445 BC. We know that because of the other dates in the book. So we're right there in October of 445. Actually, it would have been November now, a couple weeks later. But watch verse 1 of chapter 9. On the 24th day of this month, so now we're into November, the Israelites assembled. They were fasting, wearing sackcloth, and had put dust on their heads. Now, you remember last week when the law of God was read, they immediately went into like a mourning state because the law exposed their sin. And remember, Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites were like, stop mourning. This is a feast time because the joy of the Lord is your strength. So that still holds. That is absolutely true. And they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a time to celebrate God's character as their provider. But as they continued to think about the word and hear the word read more, it led them to more mourning. Because again, God's word exposes our sin. And so here they're assembled. They're fasting now. And they're not feasting anymore because they're aware of the gravity of the sin. And especially the sin of unbelief, this stubborn rebellion against God. So they're doing all the signs of this mourning, which is fasting and wearing sackcloth, which is, you know, a special garment made out of goat hair. We don't talk about it a lot, but the whole idea behind sackcloth is you're just not comfortable. So you don't find a lot of pillows made out of goat hair because goat hair is coarse and rough. It's the worst. You don't want to sleep on it. You don't want to wear it. So they would wear it as a sign of discomfort. Like I'm in spiritual discomfort. So they would wear sackcloth as a sign of mourning, and they would put dust on their head, sign of mourning. And now, so they've come together, though, for worship. So they're in a state of mourning over their sin, but they're coming to the Lord. Watch verse 2. Those of Israelite descent separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their ancestors. So they gather together. Now, they gather together as God's people. So as they gather together, they separate out from the Gentiles, the non-Israelites, who were unbelievers at that time. This is not an ethnic problem. We talked about it in the book of Ezra. The separation is not really about ethnicity. It's about worship. And so here, as they come before the Lord, they want to come before the Lord standing with the community that worships the Lord. And they don't want to come to him in idolatry. They don't want any Canaanite influence or false worship kind of infecting this moment of worship together. And so they separate out from the Gentiles. They come together and they stand as a community. And notice what they confess in verse 2. This is important. They confess their sins and the iniquities of their ancestors. What's going to happen as we read this prayer, you're going to see that those two categories in their minds were one and the same. Not that the sins of their ancestors were their own, but that the same kind of sin their ancestors struggled with, they struggled with. I want to clarify this concept biblically for you because it can be confusing. So in the Bible, it's very clear, both Old and New Testament, that each person individually is responsible before the Lord for their sin. So you will answer to God not for your father's sin or your grandfather's sin or your mother's sin or your grandmother's sin. You will answer to God for your sin. So that's, you're accountable for that. Ezekiel 18, you know, the entire book of Romans. So just, you know, check those out, right? But there is a clear sense in Scripture that the sin of the father affects the down to the third and fourth generation. That there is a ripple effect of sin. And some of that is just consequences of sin. You might think of the example of a dad who, you know, irresponsibly gambles away his family's resources, and then his family is in poverty. And sometimes that poverty takes generations to dig out of. That's the sin of the grandfather affecting next generations, right? Or sometimes it's an issue of modeling sin, where, you know, a little girl grows up in a home where her mom gossips all the time. And so that's just modeled for her as acceptable behavior. So she's learned that behavior from her mom. It's not necessarily her mom's fault that she's a sinner, but she's learned it from her mom. And so, you know, sin has that ripple effect. So what's interesting here is that as they stand to confess their sin, they say it's both our sin. They're confessing our sins, but we're also confessing the sins of our ancestors, meaning we find that there's a similarity in the sins of Israel's past to the sin that they were struggling with that day. So we learn from past failures. And again, that's why the prayer is focused on breaking that cycle. We want to be different. I just want to encourage you today, in whatever area you may be struggling with unbelief, in whatever area of your life you may be being stiff-necked with the Lord, you have a decision to make. You don't have to be like your father or your mother or your grandfather or your grandmother. There's a decision to be made, and that's part of what's going on in this prayer. So they separate themselves from the Gentiles. They stand to confess their sins. Verse 3, while they stood in their places, they read from the book of the law, the Lord their God, for a fourth of the day, and spent another fourth of the day in confession and worship of the Lord their God. That's just further scriptural evidence for long worship services. That's all I'm going to say. I'm not going to go into it, but there you go. All right. Then we have the names, more names of the Levites, some familiar names from last week. Yeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani stood on the raised platform built for the Levites, that's the same one from last week with Ezra, and cried out loudly to the Lord their God, to Yahweh their God. Again, no idolatry here. It's Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 5, then the Levites, Yeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, stand up to everybody. Blessed be the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. This is a moment of worship, because confession of sin and worship go hand in hand. And so here, as the Levites call the crowd to assemble and or call them to action, they call them to stand. They're on their ground. They're on the ground, probably mourning and weeping over their sin. And the Levites say, "Stand up. Stand up, it's time to go to the Lord. It's time for us to confess this sin and to be done with it." And this is a call to worship. So the worship terminology there is to say, blessed be the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. May it be exalted above all blessing and praise. Sinners and humble humans bless the Lord in the sense that we worship the Lord. That terminology is worship terminology. It's we honor the Lord. We're exalting him and basically saying, may everyone see the glory of God and value him rightly. That's what we're saying. We say, bless the Lord, or may the Lord be blessed. And so they say here, blessed be the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. There's nothing more important than God and his glory. Blessed be his glorious name. And may his name be exalted above all blessing and praise. Right at the outset here, we see in this gathering that confession is about God's glory. Confessing our sin is about God's glory. It's about his name. Now let's just recognize we do have some back and forth here between feasting and fasting, between happy times and times of mourning. And I do think that is the ebb and flow of the Christian life, that we celebrate and we rejoice in God's goodness, what he's given to us. But anytime you open the Bible, God will use his Spirit to point out to you areas where you need to grow. And when the Spirit convicts us of our sin, we shouldn't just shrug it off and be like, well, that's not a big deal. We should rightfully mourn our sin. I think it's also important that we just acknowledge that mourning is not the primary dominant note in the symphony of the gospel. It's really joy. So yes, we mourn for a moment, but the joy is for a lifetime, right? The weeping is for the night, but the joy comes in the morning. So we mourn over our sin. So we see here in chapter 8 and 9, they were feasting last week, and now they're fasting this time. Why? Because the word of God is showing them their sin, and they're confessing it. And so they're sad over it. But of course, they stand up, they get up, and now they come to the Lord. Confession is about God's glory. Your life should have, as a Christian, that ebb and flow. If you're never mourning sin, what's the deal? Oh, it's probably because you never sinned. I mean, sometimes that's how we operate, though. We act like that's the deal. And listen, I know it's great to be back. You know, I'm so much enjoying, and I love preaching the Word of God. But sometimes, you know, you're hearing a good sermon, and you're hearing a sermon, and the Lord's convicting you for someone else. Amen? And you just give that person a little elbow. God sent this for you. This one's for you. You're texting him, this is for you. Are you listening? You know, we think that way, and, you know, obviously God's grace abounds, but if we're never mourning our own sin, what are we doing? We're not being honest. Either we're not reading the Word of God, and so the Holy Spirit's not illuminating our hearts to what our sin is, or we're just not acknowledging it, just not acknowledging, yeah, I struggle. If you're here and you draw breath, you struggle. But so there's this recognition, there should be this ebb and flow. It's also interesting to note that worship here requires separation from the world, that they had to separate from those who didn't believe. And in that context, it was an ethnic separation. But again, it's not about ethnicity. That hasn't changed, actually. And this is, I think, some of the reason why, biblically speaking, we have a philosophy of worship service that's designed around believers. We want to pursue the world. We want to, like in 1 Corinthians 5, rub shoulders with the unbeliever at work and at school and in our neighborhood. And we want to show people the gospel. We be friendly to unbelievers. Absolutely. But the fact is, when we come into this room, we come into this room as followers of Jesus, gathered to glorify him and worship him. In a sense, this is family time. And I know unbelievers visit our services all the time, and praise God, we're glad that you're here. But the primary question we're asking in a worship service is not how can we reach the lost. The primary question we're asking is how do we need to be encouraged as saints? Now, sometimes it goes together, and of course, God's grace abounds in that. But there's a moment here where they say, you know what, we have to just separate out from those who don't believe, and we need some family time to come to the Lord and to worship. Confession is all about worship. It's about God's glory. One more comment on that, and then we'll move on. But you might just ask the question, am I separated enough from the world in the sense that the world is not influencing me, but I'm influencing the world? So if you have friendships with people in your life who aren't believers and they're influencing you and temptation comes with that, you might have to ask the question, am I a little too close? Like, do I need to get some separation there to pursue the Lord? Not to be goody two shoes or holier than thou. No way. Of course not. Christians should be the most humble people on the planet Earth. We understand that were it not for the grace of God, we would be left to eternal judgment. And so there's a humility that comes with that. But at the same time, sometimes we just have to say, my pursuit of the Lord is more important than anything else, right? So, you know, that's in the dynamic of them gathering here, that's what's going on. But then, of course, when a push comes to shove, they confess their sin as they saw it reflected in the sin of Israel's past. So God's greatness is at stake. His name is at stake. And when they confess their sin, what are they doing? They're agreeing with what God has said in his word. We're going to see that. This prayer is laced with Old Testament allusions, things that were clear to them because they had heard the word of God being read over the course of these last few weeks in the book of Nehemiah. So they've heard the word of God, and it's like all these kind of, you know, lights are going off. They're going, oh, wow, this and that. They're connecting the dots. And so they come to the Lord, and in confession, what are we doing? We're agreeing with God. You've said this is wrong. Lord, I agree with you it's wrong, and I confess it as sin. It's not right. It's not okay. Okay, crucially, confession is not, I'm sorry you feel that way, Lord, about my attitude. Maybe you'll get over it. You ever try that one with your spouse or a family member? How did it work for you? Did it work? No, that's not confession. You're not asking for forgiveness. You're not owning the wrong. You're actually putting the wrong on them. I'm sorry that you're so immature that this is a problem for you. That's not confession of sin. Confession says, Lord, I agree with you. This stiff-necked whatever is wrong. So it's about God's glory. It's about God's glory. Now, why don't we confess our sin? Because of shame? We don't confess our sin to the Lord. It's not like he doesn't know. So what's our problem? The problem is that we struggle with shame. But this is where the good news comes into play. Because mourning is there for a moment, but joy lasts for a lifetime. What Jesus has done on the cross is he has paid the penalty for our actual sins. For our stiff-necked behavior, for our rebellion, for our pulling away from the Lord. Jesus sees us in that. He knows it better than we do, and he went to the cross for it. And so because he's paid the penalty, you are freed now to confess your sin to the Lord without fear of judgment. You know, we sing the song, Lord Have Mercy, and I have a complicated relationship with that song. So because the first verse, it just kind of wigs me out. Because it's like, you know, I'm a sinner and I deserve eternal judgment. And if like the song ended there, I'd be like, what is going on? Like, what? I mean, those are true statements, are they not? But you got to sing the rest of the song because it talks about how the Lord provides Jesus as the atoning sacrifice. So we're crying, Lord, have mercy, with confidence that he does have mercy. More on that in a moment. So, but just, we are freed to confess our sin because of the gospel. Sometimes we don't confess our sin because we don't want to change. By confessing something is wrong, we're acknowledging to the Lord it needs to change. That behavior needs to change. So sometimes we just don't want to give it up. Or maybe we're not convinced that the Word of God is the Word of God. This is like the tactic of our, the satanic tactic in our culture, is just to go, well, yeah, but that's just opinion. You know, it's just, oh, I mean, yeah, God says that in the Bible, but I mean, who cares about that? I mean, that's not really, you can't, everybody doubts the Bible. Here, watch this YouTube video. You know, I can give you a YouTube video to counter any kind of confession of sin you'll see in Scripture, where somebody's making an excuse and making a way to try to wiggle out of that verse and how it doesn't really apply today. So there's that, or there's confession is about the glory of God and we agree with God about our sin. I mean, that, you know, we have to make a decision there. So now the prayer, which we're not even to, and I know you're getting nervous. Don't worry, we're going to make it. But the prayer starts in verse 6, and the prayer you'll see focuses on the goodness of God. This is so good. Watch verse 6. You, Lord, you, Yahweh, are the only God. You created the heavens, the highest heavens with all their stars, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and all the stars of the heaven worship you. We start at the beginning here acknowledging God is the creator. And it's interesting when he says, all the stars of heaven worship you. I think the idea is that it's a counter to idolatry. You know, in ancient idolatrous practices, of course, the stars were worshipped as deities. And so here it's like, no, the stars aren't deities. They know who made them. They know who to worship. And so here's just this acknowledgement, like baseline. Let's just start at the baseline. God created everything, including me. Right? So here we go. You, Lord, verse 7, you, Yahweh, are the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and changed his name to Abraham. Okay? All right, here we go. This is important. The name change there is significant in Genesis because Abram is called out, and because of God's covenant promises to Abram, he changes his name to Abraham, which Abraham crucially means father of many. So the Lord says, I'm going to take you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. I'm going to take you out of this pagan, idolatrous environment. I'm going to make you my own. I'm going to make a nation come out of you. And actually, I'm going to use you to bless all the families of the earth, which, of course, is a promise of the Messiah coming from the line of Abraham. So God makes these covenant promises to Abraham. That's what he does. He makes covenant promises. But does he keep them? Verse 8, you found his heart faithful in your sight and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, Hevites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. So God promised in Genesis 12 to give Abraham, make him a father of a nation, to give him a land to dwell in, to use him to bless the nations of the earth. And what happens is, by the time you get to the days of Joshua, the nation of Israel that's descended from Abraham is standing in the land that God promised to Abraham. Hundreds of years later, one family has grown into a huge nation. All that fulfills God's covenant promises. You have fulfilled your promise, he says, for you are righteous. That's the kind of God he is. He goes on, verse 9, you saw the oppression of our ancestors in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea. Literally, their cry you heard. He was sensitive to the suffering of these people, his people, as they were in Egypt. And he heard with compassion and with grace. So he saw their oppression, he heard their cry, and so he rescues them. Verse 10, you perform signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly they treated our ancestors. You made a name for yourself that endures to this day. God rescued them out of slavery in Egypt using those 10 signs, the 10 plagues, proving he was greater than the gods of Egypt. And he does that making a name for himself. So he saves for his glory, and they receive the benefit of that. Verse 11, you divided the sea before them and they crossed through it on dry ground. You're just getting a fast forward here through Israel's history. They crossed through it on dry ground. You hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into raging water. That echoes Moses' song of praise in Exodus 15. You led them with a pillar of cloud by day, with a pillar of fire by night, now in the wilderness, to illuminate the way they should go. He didn't just rescue them. He led them and showed them where to go. Verse 13, you came down on Mount Sinai, spoke to them from heaven. You gave them impartial ordinances, reliable instructions, and good statutes and commands. So He heard their cry in Egypt. He rescued them out, showing his greatness. He led them mercifully through the wilderness. And then he met them on Mount Sinai, and he gave them reliable, clear instructions, the opposite of IKEA furniture instructions. Listen, the problem with IKEA furniture instructions is, it's legion. I don't know how to describe it. It's too many. They're just impossible to follow. And I'm just going to let that sit right there. The Word of God, although not everything in it is easy, the Word of God fundamentally is clear. The basic message is clear. It's not that complicated. So he's given them their impartial ordinances, reliable instructions, good statutes, which include the Sabbath observation, verse 14. You revealed your holy Sabbath to them and gave them commands, statutes, and instruction through your servant Moses. You'll see that it connects the Sabbath. It's not working and trusting the Lord. That's connected here with the giving of bread. But watch it. The whole point behind the Sabbath is you cannot work a day because fundamentally your well-being does not rest on your ability to perform the work that you do. Your well-being rests on one thing fundamentally, the grace of God. So yeah, you can stop work for one day. You can stop work for one day as an act of worship, just acknowledging, Lord, My well-being belongs to you. It's not about me. So what he gives, though, verse 15. You provided bread from heaven while they're in the wilderness, the manna for their hunger. You brought them water from the rock for their thirst multiple times. You told them to go in and possess the land you had sworn to give them. In this brief review of Israel's history, as they pray, they're praying back to God, his character. Now, you want to know how good God is? Just look at what he's done in the life of Israel. God's glory in these verses is seen in his covenant faithfulness on display. God's glory, his greatness, is seen in his covenant faithfulness. He's shown himself over and over again to be reliable, to be the one who keeps promises, to be fundamentally good and gracious, to be worth worshiping and following. But you know what, brothers and sisters? We just doubt that sometimes. We doubt that God is good. Why do we do that? Well, maybe we're going through trials, really hard times. And it's hard for us to accept by faith that God is at work in trials. And we think this. I can't believe that God would want me to go through and then fill in that blank. I just can't believe that. And so we doubt his goodness. Or maybe we doubt his goodness because he calls us to sacrificial discipleship. He calls us to costly obedience. You're sitting here thinking, oh my goodness, is God going to send me to Winnipeg? Like, is that what's going to happen? Like, what? Yeah, see? Chris, yeah. He was only here for a year and God sent him to Winnipeg. Sometimes discipleship, following Jesus, sometimes is hard. It costs a lot. And we think, no, that's not right. We believe the cultural message. If I trust Jesus, my life is supposed to be easy. I'm supposed to be comfortable, right? And that's the thinking, right? Or maybe we doubt God's goodness because he hasn't met our expectations. I always tease about filling out a job performance thing for God. But sometimes that's what we're doing in our minds. Is the management of my life? Well, I got a few comments here. I could say about, but no, God hasn't met. I wanted this. I wanted it to go this way. We just pull our neck. We just pull. I wanted this to happen. And God, you haven't done that. And I don't see why you wouldn't. And I know a lot. So why wouldn't you? And we doubt his goodness. Or maybe we doubt his goodness because we're giving into temptation. And we have believed the fundamental lie of Satan that the taste of that fruit is worth it. And we just love sin too much. And we know that God has said no to that, but we're just not willing to go there. But look at the text. Look at this prayer. As they're praying their history, they're going, God, we can't find a fault in you. You've heard our cry. You've made promises. You're the creator. You've made these promises, and you just kept fulfilling them. And you're faithful. God's glory is seen in his covenant faithfulness. And by the way, just so we're really clear, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul tells us that these promises, and Paul uses the plural in verse 16 of Galatians 3, these promises find their answer, their fulfillment, in the seed of Abraham, which is singular, he says, which is Christ. All the promises to Abraham ultimately find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Now, God's faithfulness is seen as he brings Israel to the land that he promised to them. And his faithfulness is seen as they grow into a great nation. And his faithfulness is seen as out of that nation comes the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, who died for your sins and rose from the dead. Jesus' existence as the Messiah, his mission as the eternal second person of the Trinity who took on flesh for us, is a manifestation of God's covenant faithfulness. Why did Jesus come? One answer to that is because God keeps his promises. He's that good. He's that good. But do you see it there in the text that he's also sensitive to your suffering? He heard their cry. He saw their plight in Egypt. Some of you are here this morning and you're facing some tough stuff. And you might be tempted to doubt God's goodness. Don't doubt his goodness, and remember that God is more sensitive to your suffering than anyone else. He is. Sometimes we get frustrated that others don't pick up on our suffering, and rightly so. Sometimes we're just self-oriented and we don't pick up on the hints. You're having a hard week enough, and you really wish someone would reach out to you, and maybe they don't, and fair enough, people let you down. But God never does. God never does. Now, just a reminder, they were in Egypt 400 years. So it's not the, like, let's microwave the fix here and just, you know, get, you know, have a quick surgery and let's just get it sorted out. I mean, God's goodness is manifested over long periods of time as we see his faithfulness keeping his promises. But the fact is, he listens to our suffering. That's why Philippians 4, Paul tells us, don't be anxious for anything, but with prayer and supplication, bring your requests to the Lord. He meets needs. He hears. So go to him. Trust him, right? So listen, prayer of confession, we're starting off. This is awesome. God's a creator. Look at his awesome character. He's the faithful covenant God. He's so good, you can't beat it. His glory seen in his covenant faithfulness. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But, and then the rest of this prayer, there is a stark contrast between the goodness of God and stiff-necked people. Watch it, verse 16. But our ancestors acted arrogantly, boiled over. This word, this verb, is used in verse 10 to refer to what the Egyptians did. You knew how arrogantly they treated our ancestors. All those pagans, of course, those pagans that didn't love the Lord, of course, they acted arrogantly. But not us. But in verse 16, it's that same verb. That same prideful arrogance, that rebellion against God that Pharaoh showed when he refused to let the people go, that same pride and arrogance is in us. And here as they pray, our ancestors acted arrogantly. They became stiff-necked and did not listen to your commands. They refused to listen and did not remember your wonders you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. It's in Numbers 13. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love, and you did not abandon them. This is the pattern we're going to see through the rest of this part of the prayer. I want to unpack it for you. So it's a contrast. Here we have the faithlessness and the rebellion of God's own people, who they got stiff-necked. We've already seen it twice. We're going to see it again. They got rebellious with the Lord. So they're saying, no, we want to go our own way. They refuse to trust God. They refuse to believe. And all the while, God remains faithful to fulfill his covenants and gracious to them. Notice this description in verse 17. This is important. In the middle of the verse. So yeah, they're rebelling and stiff-necked and refusing to listen. But you are a forgiving God. That's an interesting word for forgiveness there in verse 17. It only occurs in reference to God's forgiveness of people. It's like a special kind of the divine forgiveness of sinners. There it is. You are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in faithful love. Now that line, those lines working together, that's a quote from Exodus 34. When Moses asked God to show me his, to show him his glory, and the Lord reveals his glory to him, and the Lord speaks his name and his character. So when God defines his own character, what's the prominent attribute? Where does he focus? He focuses on his grace, that he forgives, that he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, covenant faithfulness. And shockingly, verse 17, you did not abandon them. Well, surely that can't hold. Keep going. Even after they had cast an image of a calf for themselves and said, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt, and they had committed terrible blasphemies, you did not abandon them in the wilderness because of your great compassion. We're in the middle of verse 19 there. You see the pattern, though? They did it again. God rescued them, showed his kindness to them, and then in the wilderness, God turns his back for 1 second, figuratively speaking, and they make a false god. They say, this is the God that rescued us. And then they've got this, you know, it's not a calf. It's a golden young bull, okay? Worthy, you know, big, strong, muscular young bull. And they're like, this is the God that rescued us out of Egypt. And God's like, what? But guess what? He did not abandon them, verse 19, because of your great compassion. What? It can't keep going. During the day, the pillar of cloud never turned away from them, guiding them on their journey. And during the night, the pillar of fire illuminated the way they should go. You know what that pillar of cloud and fire should have done? It should have packed up and gotten out of Dodge. I'm done with these people. But he did not abandon them because of his great compassion. It's not even that. That's not all. Verse 20. You sent your good spirit, capital S is right there, Holy Spirit. You sent your good spirit to instruct them. The role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and New Testament, it's not fundamentally different. There are changes because now in the New Testament we have indwellings of the Spirit. But the Spirit does instructive work in the Old Testament, and the Spirit does instructive work in the New Testament. The Spirit speaks through the prophets in the Old Testament. The Spirit speaks through the apostles and gave us the Word of God in the New Testament. So we find some consistency here. His good spirit gave them instruction even while they were rebelling. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, verse 20. You gave them water for their thirst while they were rebelling. Verse 21, you provided for them in the wilderness 40 years. You watch your Bibles there, verse 21, and they lacked, what does the CSB say? Nothing. They lacked nothing. This is, my wife loves this word. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you have bad feet? Yeah, half of you do, statistically. You ever been at Disney, like, all day, and your feet are just like, I'm done. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and the Holy Spirit says God miraculously caused their feet not to swell. What? They were rebelling against him. They were refusing to trust him. They were stiff-necked. He caused their feet to not swell. He caused their clothes to last. That wasn't it. Verse 22. You gave them kingdoms and peoples and established boundaries for them. They took possession of the land of King Sihon of Heshbon and of the land of King Og of Bashan. That's the Transjordan. He gave them victory. Verse 23. You multiplied their descendants like the stars of the sky. That's a reference to Genesis 15. And brought them to the land you told their ancestors to go in and possess. So their descendants went in and possessed the land. You subdued the Canaanites who inhabited the land before them and handed their kings and the surrounding peoples over to them to do as they pleased to them. They captured fortified cities and fertile land and took possession of well-supplied houses, cisterns cut out of rock, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate, were filled, became prosperous, and delighted in your great goodness. These people were stubborn in their rebellion against God, and yet here is God faithfully fulfilling his covenant promises and time again proving that his glory is seen in his graciousness to them. He's just gracious and compassionate, and he gave and he gave and he gave. Verse 26, but they were disobedient and rebelled against you. What? They flung your law behind their backs. Don't need it. They killed your prophets. who warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed terrible blasphemies, so you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. In their time of distress, they cried out to you, and you heard from heaven. What? In your abundant compassion, you gave them deliverers. This is the book of Judges, who rescued them from the power of their enemies. But as soon as they had relief, they again did what was evil in your sight. What? So you abandoned them to the power of their enemies who dominated them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven and rescued them many times in your compassion. What is going on? I mean, fool me once, shame on you. But fool me twice, I mean, now it's on me. Over and over they fail. Over and over they turn their back on the Lord. And over he proves he is gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Verse 29, you warned them to turn back to your law, but they acted arrogantly and would not obey your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, which a person will live by if he does them, the blessing of the word of God. They stubbornly resisted, stiffened their necks, third time, and would not obey. You were patient with them for many years, and your spirit warned them through your prophets, but they would not listen. Therefore, you handed them over to the surrounding peoples. However, in your abundant compassion, you did not destroy them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Don't miss it this morning. God's immeasurable grace is what fuels confession. Specifically, it fuels unfiltered confession and unconditional faith. This prayer is this moment where the people of Israel, having returned from exile, are just seeing the evidence of God's goodness in the past, you know, history of their people, and they're just blown away by it. And so they confess their own sin of unbelief. Remember, they confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They say, yes, we're struggling with unbelief too, but look at how gracious you are, Lord. And so as they focus on his immeasurable grace that drives them, or it fuels unfiltered confession. So we call out the sin what it is, but it also fuels unconditional faith. God will trust you no matter what. This section of the prayer is the shock and awe section, where we're shocked at the unbelief of Israel, but we're even, you know, more shocked and have greater awe at the goodness and the mercy of God. If you're here this morning and you doubt whether or not God is good, just look to the past. Look at what he's done. And even though we've experienced hard things, if we look rightly at our days on earth, forget generations in the past, just look at your life. You will see evidence of God's goodness, that he is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. His grace is immeasurable. You can't measure it. You don't know how big it is. No one does. That's why we sing, how vast is the love of Jesus. You can't measure it. His immeasurable grace means that he refuses to forsake his covenant promises, which means he refuses to forsake his people. If you're here this morning and you've trusted in Jesus Christ, the reason why you're forgiven of your sins is just because God is gracious. That's it. It's not because you earned it. It's not because you come from a Christian family. It's not because you prayed the perfect prayer. It's not because of church attendance or giving to the church, Bible memorization, whatever you might think of. It's not none of that. The only reason sinners are made saints is because God is gracious. And he's gracious. He's gracious. Just look around. He's at work. He's resolute in his redemption. That's why Paul says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not once we got our act together, Christ died for us, but while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God shows his love. You're going to doubt that God loves you because you failed. You have failed, but he still loves you. And you might feel like your life is just like the history of Israel here, failure after failure after failure. And it might feel like that, but don't focus on that side. Focus on God, who continues to be gracious and merciful. And maybe you're here and you've stumbled and tripped, and you're discouraged by your own failure. Call it what it is, it's sin. But let me tell you something. Your future hope is not dependent on your ability to get it right. Your future hope is secure because God is gracious. He's just gracious. And it's unexplainable. There's no math to it where it adds up. Oh, but this is why God. No, he's just gracious. And it's shocking that he's so gracious. His immeasurable grace fuels unfiltered confession. I just want to encourage you to confess your sin accurately to the Lord. He knows it. Call it what it is. When we're being stiff-necked, we're being stiff-necked. But it also fuels unconditional faith. What I mean by that is is it's reasonable for us to trust God all the time. So whatever you're going through, the reason you should trust God is not because you figured it out. It's just because of who he is. Should we trust God today? Is he still gracious? Then yes. Is he still good? Yes. Is he still slow to anger? Yes. Is he still proven that he won't forsake his covenant promises? Yes. Is Jesus still our Savior who died on the cross and rose from the dead? Yes. So if the day ends in Y, trust God. Now, but what about this trial? I'm not minimizing the hardship of the trial. It's difficult. They're in a tough spot here. Even with the rebuilding of the wall, they're still in a tough spot, as we'll see in just a moment. But the fact is, whatever's going on, however hard it is for us, God hasn't changed. So his immeasurable grace fuels unfiltered confession and unconditional faith. Don't be stiff-necked today. Don't take God's word and hide it behind your back. You know, we used to say, you know, your Bible's getting dusty. It's got too much dust on the shelf. You get that Bible out and you let God work. You let God do his work in your life. Sometimes we're stiff-necked because we're not listening to the word of God. Sometimes we're stiff-necked because we refuse to engage in the church. We've been burned in the past by churches because churches have people, absolutely. But that we use that as an excuse. We say, I'm not going to get close to people because, well, they're people. But the reason why we get close to people is because God uses them to bless us. And often people will leave a church when they get close to someone who God uses to confront their sin because it's too uncomfortable. If God loves you enough to send that person into your life, you join that church and ask for a lifetime membership. That's what we need. We don't need to leave a church when God uses someone in the church to help us see our sin. We need to double down. This is my home. This is my family. That doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean we always do it right. But we want to hear from God. So God's grace, well, his grace in the past is proven. It leads us to trusting him in the present. Watch how the prayer concludes in verse 32. So now, all that was the past. So now they're like, oh, today. Okay, in Nehemiah's day, finish the wall, right? So now, our God, the great, mighty, and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant. Get a new line. I mean, are you serious? This is the prayer over and over. Just keep saying God is gracious. It's almost like it's important or something, right? Do you catch it? Are you getting the flavor of this prayer of confession? The great and mighty and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant. Do not view lightly all the hardships that have afflicted us, our kings and leaders, our priests and prophets, our ancestors, and all your people from the days of the Assyrian kings until today. Now they're talking about exile, and there's still some complications because of exile. Verse 33, you are righteous concerning all that has happened to us because you have acted faithfully while we have acted wickedly. Translation, God, it's not your fault we were in exile. Like, you're righteous, you're good, everything you do is right. Consequences for sin are right. So it's we're not saying you were wrong to send us in exile. Our kings, verse 34, our leaders, priests, ancestors, they did not obey your laws, listen to your commands or the warnings you gave them. When they were in their kingdom with your abundant goodness that you gave them and in the spacious and fertile land you set before them, they would not serve you or turn from their wicked ways. Here we are today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so that they could enjoy its fruit and its goodness. Here we are, slaves in it. So their point is, they're still slaves to the Persians. Technically, they still don't have freedom to worship God the way that they feel like they should or could. They're under the oppression. They have to give of the fruit of the land to their overlords in Persia. And they're saying, Lord, we're still suffering the exile. And we rightly were sent into exile, but you are gracious and good. So they've come to the Lord asking for help. Verse 37. Its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have set over us. Because of our sins, they rule over our bodies and our livestock as they please. We are in great distress. Now, this leads into a moment of the renewal of the covenant next week. We're going to see that in chapter 10. But I just want you to catch the tone of this moment in the prayer. That God's grace in the past is reason to trust him in the present. They say, Lord, we're still struggling here, and we know that you are gracious. We've just rehearsed it all. We've confessed our sin of rebellion and being stiff-necked. But God, here we are, and we're asking for you to intervene. We're asking for your help. Lord, be gracious. If you ever wonder if you're dependent on God, the answer is yes. And this prayer is just this nice moment where corporately they gather together, and they're like, Lord, we're still hurting here, and we need you. So they've confessed their sins and they've asked the Lord to be gracious because he is gracious. We have to be careful here. We saw in this section of loving the gift more than the giver. The tension is God gave them the land, but they didn't worship God. Their ancestors didn't serve God. They were just happy to get the gift. We live in a very materialistic society, and we are blessed materially as people on planet Earth. And you just have to recognize that it is dangerous to be blessed like that, because you could easily turn the money or the house or the car or the phone or the whatever into your God. And instead of worshiping God and thanking God for what he's done, you just turn your back on him and refuse to serve him, and now you worship whatever. So be careful of that. But also be careful of blaming God for the consequences of sin. Well, if you hadn't given me that family member, Lord, then I wouldn't have. And if the market hadn't done whatever, Lord, then I wouldn't have to. And if, whatever it is, God is righteous in his governance of the world. We don't understand all of it, but it is not our place to second guess him. And when you think you know what's righteous more than God does, just check your neck. It might be a little stiff. You might feel it to be a little stiff there, right? Listen, God's immeasurable grace fuels unfiltered confession and unconditional faith. We just want to wrap this up by asking the question, well, what if I don't see God's grace and goodness today? Or what if I don't feel it? I mean, I see it written down. But what if I don't feel it? Let my friend Charlie Spurgeon help you. But, says one child of God, Spurgeon says, I am under a cloud. Sometimes we feel like that. I cannot see the face of God. Why does he hide himself from me? You been there? I'm just not seeing your goodness, Lord, in this. Spurgeon says, not because he is unready to pardon, but perhaps because you are not ready to forsake the sin which he is aiming at. If you're not feeling it with the Lord, the problem's not you. I mean, the problem's not him, right? Spurgeon says, if you're not feeling it, maybe check your heart. Maybe you're not ready to forsake that sin that he's working on in you. He says, perhaps you have not searched your heart yet. But then he says, tear down the idol and you shall have Jehovah's presence once more. But mark the word, whatever your experience may be, this is true. He delighteth in mercy and he is a God ready to pardon. You might not be feeling it, but he hasn't changed. You're going to go through ups and downs. At the end of the day, he is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He keeps his promises. And that immeasurable grace, it fuels us to unfiltered confession and unconditional faith in him. Would you pray with me? We'll thank God for his word. Lord, we thank you so much for this part of your word in Nehemiah 9. Thank you for the reminder to us of how confession is wrapped up in your glory. Lord, we really just are astounded at your grace in this passage. Lord, we are continue to be shocked by how gracious you were in Israel's history, and Lord, how gracious you are to us. Forgive us for being arrogant and stiff-necked. Lord, I pray if there are any here who have not trusted in you for salvation, that you would show them their sin, but Lord, show them your goodness. How gracious you are. Lord, maybe there are those here who are suffering repeated failures in their life. They've given in to temptation over and over. Lord, I pray that you would give them hope today because of your goodness. You're just gracious. And yes, they may trip up again, but as they come back to you, what will they find? They will find more grace and more grace and more grace. Lord, we ask that you would rescue us from pride, thinking we don't need to be forgiven or we don't need your grace. We thank you for this beautiful prayer, this beautiful moment that shows us how you're glorified in this corporate confession of sin and this corporate praising of your goodness. And Lord, this request to ask for you to continue to be gracious. We are banking on that. And so we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be dismissed together. And yeah, guys, come on up. We're going to sing. Yeah, we're definitely going to sing it out. If you need to run and go get those littles, please do so. We're going to close, though, singing His Mercy Is More, which really fits nicely the passage. So we'll be dismissed singing that. If you want to come and talk and pray, I'll be down here at the front. I'd love to talk with you and pray with you. Maybe Chris and Annabelle, can I ask you guys to come down here as well? If you want to talk with them, come down here after the service. You can catch up with them. And praise God. Thanks for your patience this morning. And let's sing.